If you're new here and maybe missed the welcome this morning, I want you to know that my name is Charles and would love to meet you, but would also want you to know that we've been in a study of Daniel for several weeks now. And the first, just as a recap, the first half of Daniel, Daniel 1 through 6, is narrative history. It's lots of stories about what Daniel's life was like living in exile in Babylon. And then beginning in chapter 7 through 12, what we have is apocalyptic literature. It steps back in the story a little bit, a couple chapters. I'll explain all that in a minute. But we see the visions that God had given Daniel about the future of the world, the future of days to come, the way the history of the world will one day find come to a conclusion in the person and the work and the return of Jesus Christ. That's the vision in Daniel chapter 7 that we looked at. Just to remind you, that was a vision of grand reassurance. It was remarkably honest about the state of the world. It showed nations raging. It showed all the turmoil that that can create in the world, the way that people can suffer. And at the center of that vision was the source of our reassurance, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, standing on his throne, preparing to take the history of the world into his hands and come and set the world to rights and vindicate his people fully and forever. It's an amazing vision of reassurance. And I bring that up because many people believe that Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 should be read together. Whereas Daniel 7 is broad and universal and grand, Daniel chapter 8 is far more particular. It is a vision of a much narrower age that is to come, centuries removed rather than millennia removed from the time that Daniel existed. This is the things in this vision come to fruition about 350, 375, maybe even 400 years after Daniel received this vision, and it's far more sobering. Whereas Daniel 7 is reassuring, Daniel 8 is far more sobering, and it gives us cause for an enduring hope. It's a sobering view of the age to come, and it gives us cause for enduring hope. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. Let me read it. I'll pray and ask the Lord for help, and then we'll dig in. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. And no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram. And he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as the prince of the host, and as the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arrive. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. And without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Oh, Lord, you were giving visions to Daniel that overcame him, visions that were too heavy. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with us, that you would help us to trust the weight that comes from looking at these words to you. And trust you, Lord Jesus, as the final vindicator of all things and all people. And that you would do work in our hearts, that you would build in us a willingness to trust you with these things. And that, Lord, that you would show yourself worthy again to our hearts. And I pray that you'd help me to speak in a way that doesn't overspeak. Help me to say only what we can comfortably rely on in these passages, and help me to be clear about your gospel. The life-giving gospel message that was given to us. Help me to love these friends and to speak in fidelity to your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Not long ago, it was a friend that sent me a picture. And it was one of those pictures that sometimes you get on Facebook. It's one of those 15 or 20 years ago on this day. Y'all know the pictures that I'm talking about. I'm being inspecific about the time on purpose. But it was a picture of me with a ministry staff team that had just been developed from many, many years ago at a different church. And we had just been put together, and this is our first day together. We were doing some fun things. But I remember looking at the picture, we were all very bright-eyed, eager, just eager to take on the world and do whatever the Lord had for us. And I looked at it. There were several interns, part-time interns that were college students that were serving at the time. There was administrative staff on that team. There was ministry staff, full-time ministry staff. And I was the pastor that was leading this team. And I'll tell you, I looked at the picture and I was like, I barely recognize that guy. He had a lot more hair. And he looked incredibly well-rested. And I kept thinking, as I look at this picture my friend sent to me, I was like, man, what do I wish that that guy knew because of what would come? There were a lot of good stories that flowed out of the time when I took that picture, and there were a lot of hard stories. But there were good stories of these college students that served at that time. They went on, and to each one of them finished their degrees and began a life. None of them began a life of vocational ministry, but all are belonging to a church right now. They are belonging to a church and serving young people. They're continuing to disciple teenagers and children wherever God has them. It's really encouraging to see that. There were friendships that sprang out of that team. A couple of friendships in particular that are the kind of friendships that we long for. You know, where just loyalty and deep, rich friendship that God promises to his people, that God says, I'm the one who knits hearts together in this way. Just amazing stories of the gospel going forward through that team. God was faithful and kind. There were non-believers that came to meet Jesus, and communities were healed through the work of that team together. Really good stories. And several hard ones. And there were stories about two people that were on that team that experienced great interpersonal conflict and great hurt. And as far as I can tell, the hurt still continues. There was one person in that picture that felt very, very hurt by her church, that she wasn't taken care of in a way that she thought she should have been. There was one person in that picture that endured a very hard story. Shortly after his life was upended, he endured a divorce. He left the faith for a while. I think he's in a pretty good place now, but it's very hard days in front of him. And I just kept asking myself the question, how would things have been different for me then if I had known what was coming? I mean, I like to believe that I was kinder, that I would have been kinder, more restrained, less dogmatic, quicker to offer an encouraging word, quick to forgive, even quicker to ask for forgiveness. There are all kinds of ways that if we had known what was coming, that we would have been better at taking care of each other. They say the hindsight, looking back, hindsight is 20/20. I don't actually know that that's true, but it's a whole lot clearer than foresight, right? And when God gives foresight to his people, he is giving a gift. Even if it's a hard vision, he is giving a gift that is meant to prepare with wisdom, character. There are all kinds of reasons that God would give a vision like this to his people. It is a gift that's giving to him. For as sobering as this is, one of the things you see is cause for enduring hope in this passage. And that's what I want to talk about with you this morning. This is a sobering view of the future that he gives to Daniel, that Daniel records and gives to the people, a sobering view. But you also see, and all of these visions were given to encourage us, you also see reasons for encouragement and enduring hope, even though there are times we might have to look for it a little harder. So let's first talk about the sobering view. I want to explain it to you, what you see. In this passage, in Daniel 1 through 6, God gave visions to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was the interpreter of those visions. And in 7 through 12, what you see is God giving visions to Daniel, and now an angel is interpreting for him. And if you remember last week, the angel gave Daniel a very limited interpretation. It was like one verse, and half of a second verse was all that we got from the angel trying to explain this vision of the four beasts. Here we have actually a much more extensive interpretation that the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel in order to understand this vision that we have. And what's fascinating for us, because this is a particular time that God is talking about in this passage, we can actually look back and see from our perspective in history the realization of this vision almost to every detail. Remember where we are. It says in verse 1, it is 550 BC. This is the third year of Belshazzar, 550 BC. So this is while the Babylonian Empire, I'm sorry, I got to lay out a timeline for you in order to help you understand this. This is when the Babylonian Empire is still in power. Remember, they're the ones that brought the Israelites into exile. It was there in 586. This is when they came to power and they brought Daniel into exile with them. Okay? So we're about 36 years into exile when he sees this vision. And then in verse 20, Gabriel tells Daniel that this ram with two horns represents the king of Media and Persia. So this is before the Medes and the Persian Empire combined and went and overthrew Babylon from their power. This is before the Medes and Persians came into their power, which tells us that in chapter 5, when Daniel sees the writing on the wall and all of this revelation that is given, the prediction of Babylon overthrow, hearing this vision, it wouldn't have been a surprise to him at all. And that the angel tells him this directly, that there will be this ram that will fall to the goat with a singular horn, and that this goat is the king in Greece. You see, nations are rising and falling here, right? Babylon, who he's very familiar with, will fall. He's saying the Medes and the Persians will come, and they will seem like the most powerful empire in the world. Until they're not anymore, they will fall. And then you have this goat that shows up with this singular horn of great power and moves rapidly. Do you notice it moves without its feet touching the ground? That's a reference to how quickly he would move. And then this goat will show up and it'll overthrow this, what seemed previously the most powerful thing in the world. It'll just overthrow as if it was casting it aside. And the angel tells Daniel that this goat is the king of Greece. And we can look and we can see a timeline of all of this unfolding. The Medes and the Persians came, and then Alexander the Great, until he died in 323, was known for rapidly expanding the Greek kingdom. He expanded the Greek kingdom all the way from present-day Greece all the way to the Indus River. I mean, it was just right, and he did it in 10 years without ever losing a battle. And his conquering the Persians was said to be one of his greatest accomplishments. He accomplished that in only 3 years. Nations are rising. Nations are falling. Alexander comes into power, and it seemed like he was poised to set Greece up as the most powerful nation that the history of the world would ever know. And then that horn is destroyed at the height of its power, and from it grows four little horns. Now, what are these little horns? Well, that's a reference to what happened after Alexander the Great died at age 33. Nobody could take his place. He had two sons that tried to take his place. Nobody thought that was a good idea. Some things happened politically, and the dynasty that Alexander the Great had set up was divided into four different pieces. Each ruled over Alexander the Great's four different generals. That is exactly what happened in history, predicted in a vision by God given to Daniel in 550 BC. This is 200 years removed. And then from these four little horns that grew up, one of them in particular became a great big horn, very powerful. It said powerful in its own eyes. Did you see that? And it became an immense, just became a tremendous persecutor of God's people. And you see all this unfolding in the vision. You see in verse 10, it says it threw some of the stars to the ground. I take that as referring, the stars are God's people. These are the same people the angels in verse 24 call the saints, is a persecutor of God's people. And he was cruel to the saints and defied the prince of the host. That would be God himself. He's a persecutor of God's people. He's a tormentor of God's people. He defies God himself. He seeks to take the place of God. Who is this? Well, nearly everyone agrees that this is a prophecy about a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. I mentioned him to you a week ago. He was wicked and he was cruel. He persecuted God's people. He defied God himself. His real name is Antiochus IV, but he gave himself, I mean, what do you have to say about somebody who gives himself a nickname, right? He gave himself the nickname Epiphanes because it means God manifest. He gave himself that nickname. It was known that many of the people around him actually called him Epimenes, which just simply means madman. He was a madman. He tormented the people beginning in about 170 BC when he assassinated the high priest, Onias III. And he went to prosecute any practice of the Jewish religion for 6 years until he was overthrown by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. He defiled the temple. I mean, it was just gross the way that he did this. He took pigs and he slaughtered them and laid them on the altar, which would have been grotesque anyway, but particularly grievous for a Jew to see. He defiled the Holy of Holies. He put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. I mean, you just imagine what this would do to them. He banned the practice of circumcision, that identity mark of the covenant that was put on their children. And anybody that defied him in obedience to God, he simply crucified. He slaughtered thousands of Jews. There were many Jewish martyrs during this time. And so you can see why Daniel is overcome in verse 27. It says he lays sick on his bed. He's just overcome, not because he knows all these details about what the reign of this tormentor of God's people would look like, but because of what it meant about the world and the future of his people. One thing to know is that, and just to make note of, is that Daniel is expressing incredible solidarity with people he would never meet, that he is sickened on behalf of God's people who would come centuries later, far removed from his kids, his grandkids, or his great-great-grandkids. And he is sickened for them. Why? Well, two things. One is that this vision is telling him that the wickedness of the world will continue to persist. I mean, think about it. This is 36 years into their exile. Daniel knows from Jeremiah that Israel's exile will last 70 years. Jeremiah says that twice in chapter 25 and chapter 29. They're more than halfway done with their exile. And he's seeing this vision of what will come centuries from now that tell him the wickedness of the world will continue to affect God's people. And not only that, but sin will continue in the hearts of God's people. You see this in verse 23. It mentions transgressions. And some people think that's talking about the transgressions of this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, but I'm with many who think that this is simply a reference to the continued transgressions of God's people, that even after their punishment, even after their exile has concluded, even after they're restored to their land and allowed to practice freely their faith for a while and be with each other freely, even after all of that, sin continues in the hearts. That is what he is seeing. The wickedness of the world persists, sin in the hearts of God's people persists, and it leads to the question. The question that has been on the hearts of everyone who belongs to God, that you see throughout the scriptures, 13 different Psalms ask this question. Two different prophets, Judas himself and the angels, ask this question in verse 13. Did you see it? The question, how long? How long will this continue? How long will the wickedness of the world persist? In Psalm 13, King David asked that question four times. How long, O Lord, will my enemies triumph over me? How long will you feel far away? That is the question that you see echoed across the pages of the Bible that belongs in the hearts of every one of God's people. How long will this continue? Maybe are you familiar with that question? You could be asking that question right now. As you look at the world, the way Daniel is looking at the world, I mean, Daniel is watching geopolitical conflict unfold with a troubled heart. Are you asking that same question? Maybe you're asking that question about yourself. Maybe that's a very personal question for you. As you think about your own physical health, I mean, how long will this disease get the better of me. Or maybe you think about your family, adults and children in relationship with each other. How long will I continue ending up in the same old standoff I've become familiar with over the course of decades with my parents or with my brother or with this cousin? How long will this continue? Will it ever come to an end? How long will my loved ones continue to walk away from Jesus? That's a question that we ask. It's a question that Daniel's asking, except Daniel's not actually asking that question. This is one of the things I want you to see, is that it's not Daniel who's asking the question. It's who? It's an angel. This is holy ones that are speaking to other holy ones. That's simply a reference to angels. Angels are asking that question. I put this quote in the front of your bulletin. I want you to see it or just keep it. But when an angel asks that question, this is from Dale Ralph Davis. He says it's like the legions of God's army are joining us in sympathetic echo to the cries of God's people. How long? One of the things I want you to see about that question, one is I want you to feel very familiar with that question. I want you to see it as a biblical question. It's not a faithless question. In fact, I would say that you cannot ask that question if you don't have hope, if you're not familiar with hope. Because in one sense, it's very honest about about all the things that we have to despair of. How long? But it also holds in view that there will come a time when how long will never be asked again, ever. It's almost a defiantly hopeful question. How long? Because you can't ask this question unless you believe that there is a God, a Son of Man, who currently sits on the throne of heaven and promises and cannot cohabit with wickedness in the world or the sin in our hearts, that promises to come back and consummate his kingdom, his rule forever, to set not just set the world to rights, but set our hearts to rights. That he will purge the world and our hearts of everything that defies him. And that is exactly what we see in this passage. Our causes for enduring hope. There's reasonable cause for enduring hope. There are a couple of hints that I just want to mention to you very quickly before I talk about the big one. The first is that nations and empires are rising and falling, and they look fierce for a time, but in the end they're fragile. You saw that in Daniel chapter 7. You see that here in Daniel chapter 8. They're big enough and they're gross and ugly enough that they seem to capture our imagination. When Daniel's getting this vision, you think that's probably all he can see and that he's overcome. But in the end, what happens? In the end, they're destroyed. That they rise and fall. That it tells us there's only one enduring power in the world. And even this great persecutor of God's people. Well, he dies. What does it say? In verse 25, this evil little horn, the wicked man will die, but it says by no human hand. It is telling us that God is at work. It tells us that God sees what is happening in the world and that he is not far off. But the great big cause for enduring hope I want to point out is the answer to the question how long that the angel asked. Look again at verse 13. The angel asks, how long will these terrible things continue? In verse 14, another angel responds, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state. Now, there's a lot of numbers in apocalyptic literature can get a little confusing. It's like, is this a literal number or is this a symbolic number? Well, that's a question for the ages. We should ask Jesus about that one day when we see him. When we see him face to face. But I'll tell you, there are several different views, as you can imagine. Many people think that this just simply refers to 2,324-hour days. And actually, that would square with about the time that Antiochus Epiphanes was in power. It's a little more than 6 years. Antiochus assassinated the high priest in 170, was overthrown in 164. It feels kind of close. Other people think that that refers to evening and morning sacrifices, and so it would be about half that time, and he outlawed, and then they would get excited because they see that in 167 is when he actually legally banned the practice of Judaism. He was overthrown in 164, and so they're like, oh, that fits, you know, like who knows? Maybe it's one of those views, or maybe it is symbolic that we can't know, but the point that this is the big point that I want you to see that's behind all of this. Is simply that there is an end in mind. Not just that there is an end in mind, but it's an end that's being promised. It will come to an end, is the promise. That, and not only that, God has a specific day in mind when it will come to an end. He knows. And not only that, as important as all that is, what is the fruit of this torment of God's people coming to an end? What's the promise that you see? The sanctuary will be restored. When this evil man destroyed the practice of the faith, I mean, he was gutting the heart of his people. It wasn't just that he was violating cultural norms, but he was attacking the very rhythms installed in the life of God that reinforce their relationship with him. Everything about the temple practices said to the people who they were in God's eyes. That when he took away the sacrifices, it took away the ways that the people gathered up and offered their first fruits before the Lord and thanked God for his provision for them. It was a way they acknowledged him as their provider, one who presides over their life from day to day and makes sure that they don't go without. It was their way of thanking him. It was the place where they knew their sins were forgiven. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer an atoning sacrifice on their behalf. It was how they knew that who they were in God's eyes, that they were his treasured possession, that they were the apple of his eye. This, the identity marker of the circumcision would communicate that to them. All of this was taken away. And all of this will be restored. It's like God is saying, there's no one person that can stand between me and my people. You might say he broke down the dividing wall of hostility. And it was all given back to them. That was them. These were needs that they had. And I promise you, I think these are needs that you have too. That you need to know where you stand with the Lord. You need to know if you're the apple of his eye, that you are his treasured possession. You need to know if you're forgiven in his eyes, that a sacrifice has been made. You need to know all of these things. We don't do sacrifices. Where do we find these things out? Where do we hear these things from God? Well, I'll tell you, this is one of the places where you hear it. You hear it in friendship with other people. But you hear it most clearly in the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus on his throne. John chapter 2 is one of my very favorite books or chapters that explain who Jesus is and what he came to do. The first couple stories of Jesus are like setting his tone for the goals of his ministry. And the very first goal was what? Do you remember? The first story in John chapter 2 is that he provided a bunch of excellent wine at a wedding feast, okay? Like that is an amazing statement to make, right? When you first arrive on the scene, that's what you do. And then the very next thing he did in John chapter 2, this is profound, is that he cleaned out the temple. He goes to Jerusalem. And he sees that it's all crowded with people who are money changers and vendors looking to profit off of temple business. And he goes and he cleans it out. And what does he say? Of course, they're all mad at him. And they say, and he says, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. You might say that he is restoring the sanctuary to its rightful state. And he hated how anything could stand between God and his people. They asked him, what sign? It's such a curious question. What sign do you show for doing these things? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And I wonder if any of them, when Jesus dies and rises again 3 days ago, I wonder if any of the people that were there could remember this, that he said this, and look back and it start to make sense to him. The text says explicitly in John chapter 2 that the disciples remembered that this happened as they watched Jesus' ministry unfold. What was Jesus saying to them, and what is he saying to you and me now? He's saying that everything the temple provided, all the centrality of life and faith, all the encouragement and the assurance that it provided is now found in one place, in him alone. Listen, he is the sacrifice. He is the one who was given over. He is the one on the altar of the bloody cross that was given over, a sacrifice for your sins. He is the reason that you stand forgiven. He is the high priest. That sacrifice can't be taken from you. There is no dividing wall of hostility that will divide you from God, and your high priest cannot be taken from you. He is your high priest. He lives in the Holy of Holies now, where he ever lives to intercede for you on your behalf. In the ears of the Father, he provides for you. He is your reassurance, and I'll tell you, he is your identity. He is an identity that can never be taken away from you. What has he said? Do not fear those that can hurt the body, but fear those who can harm your soul. He is the one who protects you. He gives you an identity that can never be taken away from you. All of this Jesus provides for you. He is the receipt of your enduring hope. If Jesus is alive right now, at the right hand of the Father, poised to return to set the world to rights, he is promised to purge the world of all wickedness. He has promised to purge your heart of all sin, everything that defies his rule. Then you have this. He is the receipt of your enduring hope, and it can never be taken away from you. How do you practice this enduring hope? Small point, verse 27. Daniel was overcome, lay sick for some days, and then I arose and went about the king's business. Daniel had work to do. He didn't take his hand off the plow. He just kept going. What was it Miles prayed? Don't despise small acts of obedience. This is how Jesus' kingdom expands. This is who we are. We are about the business of the king, serving however and whoever is in front of us. We align the priorities of our life with the enduring hope that we have. It's a story about John Wesley, the indomitable traveling preacher in Britain. Many people came to Christ because of him, famous preacher. He was traveling to some preaching engagement on his horse, and somebody came up to him and said, if Jesus came back tomorrow, what would your day look like today? And said that John Wesley reached into his saddlebag and pulled out his diary, and he read out his appointments, and he said, this is what I'll do. That, good sir, is what I will do. His life was so aligned with the hope that he had that nothing would change if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. May that be true of us. May his enduring hope shapes us as we go about the king's business. Let me pray. O you, Lord Jesus, I pray, asking for your grace to cover us, asking for your mercy to be our great affection, asking for the reassurance of your forgiveness to be felt, heard, nourished, remembered as we prepare to come to this table. Be with us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.